We are moving through the book of Acts together to remind ourselves of how the church was formed, how the church was persecuted, what happened to those that persecuted the church, and how so many of the stresses and trials in church today go all the way back to this first century experience, and what things were true back there that we maybe don't think are all that important in today's church. Interesting time. Now remember that the book of Acts is history. It's not doctrine. By that we mean it records, Luke recorded for us the sequence of events. Once in a while he will stop and make a comment, but he doesn't editorialize. He just tells us what happened. Bang, 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 bang. And he, of course, is selective in telling us which of the events that took place he saw to have great importance. And the book holds some really, really neat encouragement for us, as well as some challenges. Challenges because of the models, the things that we see modeled in the book of Acts. But remember that it's basically a history book. It's basically an attempt to fill in the next chapter. In fact, it starts, the book of Acts starts that way. Luke's saying, hey, I've already written one book about all that Jesus did when he began. You'll find that in Acts chapter 1. I've written a book about what Jesus did when he began. The implication is that Jesus is continuing to do ministry through the apostles, through the disciples, through the people who know him as Lord and Savior. And that's a great encouragement. He did indeed entrust the gospel into the hands of mere mortals and then filled those mortals with the Holy Spirit and endowed them with supernatural power and sent them out into a world that was not a whole lot less confused than what our world is today. Amazing book. Now, we've hit one tremendous, tremendous game changer. That was the trial and the stoning of Stephen. You can't read Stephen's sermon without seeing his tremendous passion for the Jewish people, for the land of Israel, for the covenants made to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. He was a student of their history, and you cannot read it without seeing an undertone of reverence and appreciation for the privilege of being a Jew, being born in a culture to a group of people who had the hand or had the law of God written and had the will of God measured out in what is it, 600 and some specific commands throughout the Old Testament. Their whole social structure was set up to reflect the glory of God and the will of God in how they behaved and in their rules and regulations. Stephen shows great respect for that, but he shows that that somehow went south. Somehow they lost. Somehow they continued to play the game, but they fumbled the ball and couldn't find it. And they crucified the Messiah. Incredible indictment. And for that, he was stoned. The next thing that we read here is in Acts chapter 8. We talked a bit about this last week. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Those who were scattered went on their way proclaiming the message of the good news. Who were scattered? Everybody was scattered. Most of the believers in Jerusalem were scattered, all except the 12 apostles. They remained back in Jerusalem. And the rest of the company of the Christians who lived in Jerusalem were scattered abroad, but they went out on mission. That's the thing Luke wanted us to see, that when they were chased out of Jerusalem, away from their home, their families, their businesses, their home, all of that, they went out as evangelists, meaning that they understood why they were being persecuted, and they majored on that reason. So they went out preaching the good news, and as a part of that wave, that wave of people that left Jerusalem under the frightening persecution that was going on after Stephen was stoned. Philip is mentioned in verse 5. Philip went down to a city in Samaria, preached the Messiah to them, did wonderful works, incredible, demon-defying works, phenomenal. And many people trusted the Messiah and were baptized. Look with me, please, at verse 14. When the apostles who were in Jerusalem, they remained in Jerusalem. This is Acts 8, 14. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had welcomed God's message, they sent Peter and John to them. After they went down there, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet come down on any of them, that's the Samaritan believers who have confessed faith in Christ and have been baptized as appropriately. The Holy Spirit had not come down on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. There is a distinction of authority. There is a distinction that set the 12 or the apostles into a different category. And that category gave them privileges and responsibilities that the rest of the Christians didn't have. You can't read the New Testament without seeing that. And this is one of those distinct things that only the 12 could do. And in this case, Peter and John were able to accomplish. So you have a whole congregation of Samaritans who have heard the gospel about Jesus Christ. They have trusted in Jesus Christ. They have been baptized in water, but as a testimony to their commitment to Christ. They had been baptized, water baptism. But the Holy Spirit had not come down upon them yet. Now, that's an odd circumstance. Look how Luke explains it to us. Verse 18, when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power too, so that anyone I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, before we go further and listen to Peter's response, remember this Simon had been a sorcerer. He had been in the black arts. He had been in all kinds of mysticism and occultic practices. Quite a reputation he had earned. When he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, he sensed his own need and confessed Jesus Christ and was baptized in water. Then when he saw that there was a higher gift, higher meaning, that there was an enabling that came with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believers, that made them much more powerful, much more effective, much more alert, all that Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would do when he came upon the disciples, remember those promises in John 13, 14, 15, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, those chapters, all of those ministries of the Holy Spirit were released into the ordinary believer. But notice that only happened at the hands of Peter and John. So there was an elite group of people whom Jesus Christ had appointed to be empowered with the Spirit of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God, and they were the earthly leaders of this new organization, the church. Now, what Simon saw was that this was a whole different game. What Simon saw was that with the giving of the Holy Spirit, or with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this power would put the people who were believers and had already been baptized with water, it would put them in a whole different relationship with God and with each other. He saw that. He saw that was something that would be wonderful to be able to perform. And so he iterated, or he made a request. Now, before you put him down, remember, he's a believer. He has been baptized. He has responded to the gospel, but he's not been indwelt by the Spirit of God yet. Remember that. Remember that. So he makes this request, and his request is an astute one. Give me this power too, as if Peter could just hand over the power to be able to, call down the Holy Spirit in that special sense that was manifest at Pentecost. That power really impressed Simon, and rightly so. And he incorrectly thought that it was up for sale, that any Tom, Dick, or Harry could buy his way into this privileged relationship. Again, remember, he's a believer, but he's a very immature one. And he thinks that the church operates on the same principles that the world does. If you got enough money, it's for sale. Now notice Peter's response to this. He says, Peter told him, "May your silver be destroyed with you, because you thought the gift of God could be obtained with money." Gift of God. And Peter's saying, Simon, this is not my gift. This is a gift from God. God has given me the responsibility of humanly sharing, humanly overseeing this wonderful gift, but it's a gift from God. It's not something that's up for barter or for sale. It's something that has to be given directly by God himself. And you thought that this could be bought with money. You have no part or share in this matter, because your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours. Pray to the Lord that the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see, Peter says, I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. This is the same Peter who earlier had said to Ananias, remember that? Ananias, did you sell that piece of property for $600,000? Why, yeah. And Peter instantly knew that he was lying. Remember that? Remember what happened to Ananias? Boom. 3 hours later, his wife comes in. Peter says to her, did you sell the land for $600,000? Oh, yeah, she said. Boom. She's dead. No. The presence of God in the church during the days of the apostle was very dynamic, extremely dynamic. And here the same Peter who had seen the encroachment into this special relationship that God had created in the church, this condition that said that no one claimed ownership of his own property, but willingly gave it up if anybody had need, so much so that nobody in the believing community had needs. That wonderful, spontaneous, effervescent, loving care that you see people volunteering. And Satan moved against that, or thought he could move through that and thus spoil the work of God in that church. And Peter was there, and Peter was the gut check guy. Here again, Peter detects Satan's move to try to compromise the community of believers, an apostolic gift. I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Perhaps the reason the Lord chose Peter was because with all of the other things that we can foolishly charge against him, he was not bashful. Peter was not into political correctness. Peter saw it and said it and pronounced it as he saw it. Marvelous gift. Got him into lots of hot water from time to time, but he was the one that Jesus had chosen to be the leader of the apostolic band. And you see Peter doing that. That's the point we're trying to make. "Please pray," Simeon pleaded. "Please pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." I hear that as genuine repentance. I hear Simon saying, "Oh my goodness, I had no idea. This is a whole different ball game than anything I've ever seen before. This is a whole work of God that I did not appreciate. This is God doing things in people's lives, and I have been tampering where I should not have. Peter, intercede for me, pray for me." It's not unlike the two men that went up to the temple to pray. Remember that? The one a Pharisee, remember? The other a publican, remember that? Pharisee says, "Oh God, you're so lucky to have me on your team. I fast more than anybody else. I do this, I give tithes, I this. I'm really a good guy, God. You're lucky to have me on your team." Remember that? And over in the corner, not even lifting his head, was this publican, this tax collector, sensing the weight of his own conscience and realizing how far and distance his heart was from God. And he smote upon his breast and cried out, "Oh God," the King James says, "be merciful to me, the sinner." That word "be merciful" is a very, very pregnant word. It means, "Oh God, be to me the reconciliation." It's saying, "God, I don't deserve to be here. Here I am in this place that's dedicated to you. And I certainly don't compare to that Pharisee over there. I don't have all his credentials. I'm very much a sinner. And God, be to me the Savior. Mercy me. Mercy me. Cover me with your mercy. Meet the need of my heart. Forgive me and cleanse me." And that's what I think Simon is saying here. I think Simon is doing that same thing. "Oh, Peter, I had no idea. I had no idea. Please, Peter, pray for me, intercede for me." Peter apparently did. And apparently Simon was not struck dead. So we read in verse 25, "Then after they had testified and spoken the message of the Lord," that's Peter and John, "they traveled back to Jerusalem, evangelizing many villages of the Samaritans." Now Jesus had said in the Great Commission, he wanted his gospel to move from Jerusalem, Judea, where next? Samaria. Bingo. And who was it that opened the full message, the full blessing, the impartation of the Spirit of God descending and baptizing individuals into the kingdom of God? Who was that? Peter. Peter. So both in Jerusalem and now here in Samaria, Peter is the guy who handles, if you please, the keys to the kingdom. He's the one who unlocks what heaven had already determined to unlock. Peter. I know why we are cautious about the things we say about Mary and about Peter, because of the strain placed upon those folks and their reputation by certain religious systems who go way, way, way beyond anything Scripture teaches and do so without biblical support. But let's not be diminishing what God doesn't diminish just out of deference to other people. Peter was the one through whom the full entrance into the body of Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place to the Samaritans. Now, this man we call Philip, you know, we met him first, turn back a chapter, we met him first of all over here in chapter 6, where the believers were told to select seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, to take care of a management problem that had to do with distributing the provisions of the system of charity in the church so that all the widows were cared for. The apostles said, no, that's a worthy task, but that's not something we ought to be doing. Let's the congregation, you select from among yourselves seven men who meet these criteria. And the first one of those was Stephen. Frankly, he turned out to be quite a preacher, quite an evangelist, quite an apologist. And he became the first martyr because of that. The second one in the list, I'm looking at chapter 6. It says there in verse 5, the proposal pleased the whole company. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip. Philip's the guy who went down to Samaria. He's the guy who went down and preached the gospel down there and saw people come to know Christ. That's Philip. Now, Philip, after successfully leading people to Christ, and after Peter and John came down and did the apostolic thing, the legitimately apostolic thing, so that that community are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit as well. One of the reasons why God probably did it that way was God didn't want to have a church down here, a church of Philip, and over here a church of Samuel, and over here a church of John, and over here a church of... He wanted to have one church. And therefore, he chose to use Peter as the instrument through whom the first of any new group experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's probably why he did that. But we read it, we're back now in chapter 8, this guy Philip... An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, go, get up, and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to the desert by Gaza. And he got up and went. And you know the story. Coming out of Jerusalem, headed back home, was the Ethiopian eunuch. We'll come to that in a minute. But what I want you to see is that while Philip had been elected by the congregation as one entrusted with the management of the care of the widows, he is not limited to that ministry. He's had a powerful ministry up there in Samaria. He would be a pioneer church planter in our terminology, our nomenclature today. Now, having established a church in Samaria and having remained there until Peter and John can come down and do the apostolic thing, Philip wasn't one of the 12. But what was lacking in his authority, Peter and John came down from Jerusalem and took care of that. Now the Spirit of God takes Philip and puts him on a missionary journey, and he comes face to face with this guy from Ethiopia. Now Ethiopia is south, down south of Egypt. In other words, it's a foreign country. I don't know any way to determine if this eunuch was Jewish or Gentile. I sense that he was probably Jewish because he went up to Jerusalem to worship. He'd been up there in Jerusalem where Jews go to worship. He had been up there. He's a very responsible person, has a very, very responsible job, a high position with Her Majesty, the Queen down there in Ethiopia. He's a man of great respect, great dignity. But he had taken time to go up to Jerusalem to worship. Now, he didn't get on the TWA and fly to Jerusalem in 20 minutes. That's quite a journey. And he's riding in a chariot, and chariots aren't necessarily that fast. And with the distance covered, that probably was a couple of days' journey for him. So this man has made I don't want to call it a compromise. He has made a significant investment in worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the temple there in Jerusalem. But there's a peculiarity here. He's a eunuch. He's a eunuch. Do you remember what the Old Testament said about eunuchs? If you don't remember, go home tonight and find out. Just take any Bible dictionary and look up eunuch, and then go back to the statement of the law in Exodus and Deuteronomy and read what God said about it. Don't do it now. No. Hey. Go ahead and do it. But read what it said about eunuchs. The point is, eunuchs were not considered, they were not invited into certain functions in the Jewish system. They were restricted. They didn't have equal participation. In other words, this man represents all those folks in the Old Testament system who had peculiar situations or unusual circumstances which put a barrier between them and the exercise of the full Jewish worship experiences. Just leave it there. Do your own homework. Now note what he's reading. We read here, Philip hears, he's reading from the prophet Isaiah, and he's reading out loud, verse 29, the Spirit of God told Philip, go and join that chariot. Philip ran up to it. By the way, now remember, Philip is not one of the 12. It's very clear here that God's giving him direct, immediate directions. He's not hunting and pecking. He left Samaria up there north, up north of Jerusalem area. He left there and went down to Samaria. Now he's left Samaria. The Spirit of God, the angel of the Lord says, has taken him from Samaria, and he's down, headed on this road that goes down to Egypt. And while he's on this road, he sees this guy come by, and the Spirit tells Philip, go and join that chariot. Then Philip ran up to it. By the way, have any of you ever had that experience in your life? Now, don't be embarrassed. Have any of you ever had the inner moving of the Spirit of God giving you a direct impulse, a direct leading in a specific situation like this? I have. And I'll bet you most of you have. You may not call it that, and you may not even label it that. God does direct our paths. He does. And a lot of times he does it, and we don't even recognize it. And there are times when he tries to do it, and we check block him. Don't be wary if somebody comes up to you and says, God told me to tell you. Beware of that one. Be very aware of that one. Very aware of that one. But when you sense God directing you, when you sense in your heart a sense of peace, a sense of direction, a sense of do it. I can remember years ago, this is very personal, but it'll emphasize the fact that I really mean this. Tricina and I were newly married, and a dear friend ran into some difficulties, and we took that matter to the Lord in prayer, and it seemed to us that God wanted us to get involved. And we did. And we did. And we had such peace about it. My point is just this. We talk a great game, and God tries to move us in a great direction. But many times we become stoic. We become indifferent. We don't expect God to move in our lives. You open your Bible and you read a portion of it and you say, oh Lord, teach me from this verse. And a verse, a phrase, a word, an idea pops into your mind and starts blinking like a light. Haven't you had that experience? I have. I think every one of you have. I'd be surprised if you haven't. If you haven't, it may be because you are not you're not reading the signals. God leads his people. And what he did to Philip here is not that unusual. God had a divine appointment for Philip. And when Philip When Philip tried to join, we see it in verse 30, when Philip then ran up to the chariot, he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" What a marvelous way to begin a conversation. And the man in the chariot said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" That's how God leads in conversations. You sit in a restaurant, and the dear person serving you is doing her very best or his very best. Did you ever just say, "Susie, just a minute, we're going to thank God for this food. Is there anything in your life that we could pray to God about?" Now, she may drop dead, faint right out from you asking. On the other hand, she may look at you and start to cry and say, "I can't believe you asked me that. I was at the doctor this week, and I just got a message from the doctor, and things aren't going to go well. Trust me, I've been there." God wants to use us. He wants to lead us. Philip is not one of the 12, but he's a very sensitive servant of the Lord. And we can do that same thing. Same thing. The man says, "Philip, how can I understand this unless someone guides me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit in the chariot with him. Now the scripture passage he was reading was this: "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb is silent before his shearers, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who will describe his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Now, what did we just learn about the guy from, he's a what? A eunuch. He has just spent weeks, perhaps, at least days, up there in Jerusalem at the temple, standing on the outside looking in. He has felt isolation. He has felt rejection. He has felt pain. He has felt being excluded. And look at the passage God has put in his hands. It's all about the Messiah. Here's somebody who is suffering for the eunuch's sin. See that? The high priest would stiffen his neck and stand bolder and look down his nose at the eunuch. What did the Messiah do? Put his arm around the eunuch and said, "Come on, son, let's go to that cross over there. I'll take care of the problem. I'll pick up the tab. I'll die in your place." See how appropriately God set this up? The eunuch replied to Philip, "I ask you, who is the prophet speaking or saying this about himself or another person?" So Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus. That passage in Isaiah is a prophecy about the ministry of the Messiah. The Messiah's name is Jesus. And the message is that Jesus did for this eunuch what the high priest could not and would not do. What the priest who offered the sacrifices would not and could not do for the eunuch, the Messiah did. I find that absolutely incredibly moving. Don't you? How God timed it all. Now watch what happens. Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus. What is the good news? The good news is Jesus Christ came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The good news is Jesus has paid it all to him we owe. The good news is that he was willing to go to the cross to suffer, die, and take the shame, the burden, the rejection of that poor eunuch who could not help himself. Jesus would take his place. Philip just starts there and tells him about Jesus, beginning with that scripture. Now, as they're traveling down the road, they came to some water, and you know what happened. The eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What would keep me from being baptized?" You know what that is? That's the eunuch saying, with Jesus am I fully accepted? There was nothing else in that eunuch's mind. There was nothing else that he had to think. He had just finished weeks and days of rejection in the most God-centered religious system of that day. He just faced all that. He was testing the water, so to speak. Would I be welcome? Could I participate in baptism? Could I confess this Jesus as my Messiah, my Lord and Savior? Would he receive me? And could I get in the water and do it? Didn't that thrill you? Absolutely. And of course, what Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Whatever the burden you bring to Calvary is not important. The only thing that's important is what you do at Calvary with Jesus. That's the only thing that matters. Come as you are. The Bible's full of those stories. And each of you have had your own version of that story. If you believe with all your heart, and then you got to go back up to the temple up in Jerusalem, and you got to pay this back taxes that you owe, and you got to convince the high priest that he would, none of that. Just get in the water and be baptized. Now remember what John the Great Baptizer told his audience. I baptize you with water. But the one I'm sent to introduce to you will baptize you with the
Holy Spirit and fire.
Holy Spirit and fire. So they went down. I love this. He ordered the chariot to stop, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Philip felt very comfortable standing with the eunuch in his confession of faith in Jesus as the Messiah. I like Philip. They both went down, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him any longer, but he went on his way rejoicing. I should just say so. However much time he spent up there at the temple was well intended, but it left him empty and unchanged. A few minutes with Philip, with the scriptures open in the chariot, and his whole life was forever changed. We don't know what happened to this man. We have no idea. But it is interesting that one of the early places where the Church of Jesus Christ flourished was in Ethiopia and Egypt. Interesting. In fact, the Coptic church, that's the word for the Egyptian church, the Coptic church, was in many ways far more foundational and far more effective in preserving the truth of the gospel and the scriptures that expressed it than Jerusalem. Does that surprise you? Of course it doesn't, but it's history. I got to quit. I want you to look at this last phrase. Philip appeared in whatever that is, Azotus, that's a different word for Ashdod. It's out on the coast. So the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and Philip appeared out at on the coast, the Mediterranean coast, and passing through, he was evangelizing all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now, leap to one more verse, and I promise it's worth the extra minute. Turn back to chapter 21 quickly. I think it's chapter 21. Yeah, there it is. Chapter 21. Now we've jumped over a number of years, okay? We've jumped over a number of years. In chapter 21 of Acts, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. That's a whole different story. But what I want you to see is down in verse 7. When we completed our voyage from Tyre, this would be Paul, and the "we" indicates that Luke was with Paul on this part of the journey. When we completed our journey from Tyre, we reach whatever that is. where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them one day. Those would be fellow believers. The next day we left and came to Caesarea, where we entered the house of Philip the evangelist. I'm tempted to say, see, he's not a deacon, he's an evangelist. But you already are ahead of me on that. We should be encouraging one another to do things in the local church that help us identify our giftedness, prepare us for ministry, and then be prepared to do other things as God would lead. That's the way the church grows. Here's Philip. He's an evangelist. He was one of the seven. That's the seven that were elected back there in chapter 6. Now watch. We stayed with him. This man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. I love that. I got eight granddaughters. And what does that say to me? Two things. Who was the first Gentile convert and member of the body of Christ? What was his name? Cornelius. Where did Cornelius live? Caesarea. Where did Philip the evangelist live? Caesarea. Do you think there was a connection? I think when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised at the ministry that Philip had in the life of the church in Caesarea, and perhaps the impact Philip may have had in bearing witness to Cornelius before Cornelius ever became a follower of Jesus Christ. This is all myth, but it's good myth. I was impressed today that maybe the reason Cornelius, as a Gentile, was emboldened to send for Peter because the angel told him to do that and wait for Peter to come, knowing that Peter, as a devout Jew, couldn't come into the house of a Gentile. What was it that convinced Cornelius that it would be okay for him to do what this angel said and to send guys down there to get Peter, who was down at Joppa at that time, a whole day's away, and bring Peter up here, understanding and believing that Peter would come into the Gentile south, a Gentile Roman centurion. That's probably one step farther away from acceptance at the temple in Jerusalem than being a Jewish eunuch would have been. Capish? Mm-hmm. I can just hear Cornelius saying, wait a minute. Tell me that again, Philip. You mean to tell me that a eunuch who was not accepted at the temple responded to the gospel, trusted Jesus, and was baptized? Uh-huh. Wow. Maybe there's room for me in the family of God. And the Bible tells us that when Peter got up there, Cornelius' house, as we'll hear in just a chapter 2, that Cornelius' house was full. It wasn't just Cornelius and his wife. He had a whole house full of people that were waiting to hear Peter say, here's what Jesus did. Here's the scriptures that explain that he is God in the flesh. Here's how he died. The Holy Spirit has come upon those who will respond to him in grace. And Wow, my goodness, look what you guys are doing. I just see Peter going, wow. A couple days later when he has to explain all that up to the church back up in Jerusalem, we'll talk about that when we get there. I just am in my heart warmly impressed that Cornelius' pre-conversion may have been encouraged by the witness of this man who loved a eunuch and baptized him in the wonderful name of Jesus. There ain't nobody so bad that Jesus cannot forgive them and save them. And when Jesus saves, he does a thorough job. Father in heaven, we thank you for the greatness of your faithfulness. Thank you for the life of this dear, dear man. Thank you for his willingness to sense your spirit, listen to your voice, follow your leading. Thank you for his preparation of the word so he understood how to take this eunuch from the prophecy of Isaiah and present to him the wonderful grace of Jesus, and then accompany him into the waters of baptism. They went in, an evangelist and a eunuch, both Jews. They came out brothers in Christ for eternity. I'm anxious to meet those four virgin daughters. What a privilege it must have been to be raised in this man's house, to be his daughters, to have access to the wisdom, the passion, the love, the care that must have exuded from him. And if there were daughters, then there must have been a Mrs., a mom, a wife. What incredible things she must have heard and seen and witnessed and shared. No man can raise four daughters without a godly mate. A woman who loves you and gently and persistently manifests the fruit of the Spirit in her life to entice and encourage her daughters to walk in the truth. Thank you for this dear man, and for your call upon each of our lives. We can't turn the clock back, and wouldn't if we could. Shouldn't if we wanted to. We are here in this moment of time, but you are here too. And the good news of Jesus Christ has not diminished one bit. And if we will open our hearts and listen, you will prompt us. You will speak to us out of your word. You'll speak to us through your word. You'll speak to us about your word. You will lead us and guide us. What precious promises. So may your blessing rest upon each of us between now and when next we meet. Help us to be good witnesses to the good news of Jesus Christ. And help us to be open and led by your Spirit to be sharing that good news with the eunuchs in our world, who are sinners just like me. But give us something to share with them and a willingness to do so for your glory. Lord, I wish that we could just take every request of every need, every heart here, and lift it to you. But since I can't, my dear friend, would you do that? Would you take the burden on your heart, the questions on your mind? Would you take the things that are stressing you, and would you just in these next quiet moments talk to Jesus? Give them to him, would you? Would you invite him into those circumstances? And would you volunteer to partner with him as he leads the mission in answer to your prayers? So, Father, may we go as Philip went, rejoicing in your presence and in the privilege of calling you our Savior and our King and our Lord and our God. In Jesus' name we do so. Amen.